Matthew chapter 5, do find the passage there that we read from earlier, and we're looking at really just one thought in this last paragraph. But I'd like to, just to begin by prompting you, perhaps you've seen that there's a television program called Who Do You Think You Are? Now, I can't put my hands up and say I've watched it because our television packed up and I haven't watched any television for a couple of months. We haven't replaced it. But I can guess what the programme is about just by having seen the kind of previews of it. So I'm guessing, who do you think you are? You know, it takes someone and then they dig back through their ancestry and discover that, you know, grandfather was this or great-grandmother was that or something. And they find out something interesting about their past, which, you know, and the past does give shape to us in the present. It does make us something of what we are today. Well, perhaps you've seen the program, perhaps you've enjoyed watching that and discovering about the past of someone. But I want to ask you this morning, who really are you? Who really are you? And the kind of subtext to that question, or the next kind of development of that question is, and what are you capable of? What are you capable of? You know, in many ways, most of us recognize that in the big scheme of things, we are probably nobodies. You know, being honest, we live here in Hatfield, you know, it's not likely that people are going to go away and write books about our lives, and it's pretty unlikely that we're even going to get around to writing a book ourselves. If we're honest, we're probably not the shakers and movers of our society today gathered in this room, are we? You know, that's just being honest. And so, you know, because of that, perhaps we, in recognition of that, live with limited horizons, maybe limited expectations. But I want us to think this morning about what it means to be a Christian and what it means for you if you are a Christian, because I think this passage is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, that there is a capacity within every one of us, a capability through every one of us, which marks us out as something different than just that humdrum, a natural man or woman, the natural person. Okay, we are different than others. And, you know, if anything today, I just want to lift our eyes to some wider horizons, to some greater goals and higher possibilities. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Now, we did look at this section last week, verses 43 through to verse 48, and I kind of dealt with it in the round what he was looking at there. So, you know, if you think, well, hold on, Pastor Murray, you're not explaining all these verses, that's because we did that last week. But what I want to particularly focus on really is a question that Jesus comes to in verse 47 here. As we get to the end of this chapter, in a way, these little verses here are a kind of summary of where he's got to in this chapter so far, what he's appealing to us about. He brings the climax to the chapter really with this thought in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's bringing us face to face with one of the great goals of the Christian life here, making us think about who we are and how we should live. Who are we? Who really is the Christian? The Christian is a child of God, a son or daughter, shaped in his Father's image, chapter 5, verse 45. And to what end or to what goal is that Christian, that child of God, now directed? It is, verse 48, that you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that a great goal? You know, it's a huge objective there, to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we're not going to be able to unpack all of the implications of that this morning. But I think we need to just think about it and reflect on it. So here in verses 46 to 47, Jesus says this. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And I'd like you to just notice the question in verse 47 there. What do you do more than others. That's how the New King James puts it. What do ye more than others, is how the AV puts it. How different, how are you different than anyone else, is how the Living Bible puts it. You know, the question is, are you just the same as everyone else? As a Christian, is a Christian just tangibly no different between him and his neighbor? Or is there a difference? Is there a difference? Should there be a difference between him and his neighbor? Is there something tangibly different about you? Is there something remarkable or unusual that sets you apart in a unique way? So I want us to think about what Jesus is driving at here. What do you do more than others? And first, I'd just like us to think about the fact that the message of the Bible, what we often kind of call the gospel message, which, you know, the gospel message is in some sense quite simple, but in other senses quite complicated. But, you know, there is a heart message, a core message of the Bible, which speaks to us, doesn't it? It tells us we're sinners. It tells us about we've been made in God's image, but we've fallen into sin, and that God is providing a Savior for us to believe in through Jesus. A lot more to it than that. But that's a heart of it, that we need to repent of our sin and believe and so on. The message of the Bible is essentially a paradox. And a paradox is two ideas or teachings which seem to be quite opposite to each other, yet are somehow held in tension with each other. They're the flip side of the coin kind of thing. Those two things in tension are there to complement each other and are both true, and we have to hold on to them. And one of those paradoxes is the way the Bible's message affects us as we encounter it. The message both bruises and blesses. It wounds and heals. It kills and makes alive. As Simeon put it in his encounter with the baby Jesus in the temple, Luke chapter 2, go and read it. This child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. I've preached on that before, there's that thought. The fall and rising. The message breaks us before it makes us, doesn't it? It brings us low before it lifts us high. It doesn't leave us low and it doesn't make us high. It has to start with this before it brings about this. It discourages us before it goes on and encourages us. That is the paradoxical effect, to use a bit of a silly word, but that is the effect of the message of the Bible. It does these two things for us. And that's what we need to think about here. Because right here in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been taking some time to go through all this and thinking about how it affects us, how it should affect our thinking, how it should affect our living, what it means to be a Christian and so on. You know, if we come to the message of the Bible and we start to reflect upon it, you know, the first kind of huge bit of teaching that we come to is the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You know, and we look at that and we think, wow, those Ten Commandments, there, you know, that's true. We see how true it is that and needful in life and living and so on. And we come to that when we come to understand them and its implications. We find it hard enough to fulfill as it is. And then we come, you know, later on our reading to the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, if the Ten Commandments wasn't hard enough, here in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus is pretty much taking the understanding of those Ten Commandments and driving it even deeper, driving it even harder, lifting the bar even higher, isn't he? The demand for righteousness that Jesus shows is expected of God here is even greater, even higher than the law demands. So, you know, we look at the law and we see the law demands behavior. But here when Jesus applies the law, he says, it's not just behavior. The Lord is looking at motive as well. It isn't just enough to keep yourself from idolatry. You know, it's what's going on in the heart. Isn't it just enough to keep yourself from adultery? It is the desire there in the heart. It isn't just enough to keep yourself from murder, but it is their anger in the heart. And suddenly we realize, I'm undone. How on earth can I measure up to this kind of expectation the Lord has of me? It's not just the behaviour under question, but motive too. It's not just the outward act under God's eye, but the inward desire. What's going on in the heart? And we find it leaves us feeling that we have fallen even more short. We are found even more guilty. We are even less able in ourselves to do anything by ourselves. And if the truth is, you know, if the Ten Commandments doesn't sink our ship, then, you know, you read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' application of it, and we really are holed under the waterline and going to take on water and sink very quickly, aren't we? We're left condemned even before we have started, find ourselves broken and discouraged. But it doesn't leave us there, does it? The sermon, Jesus, the gospel, the message of the Bible, it does not leave us there. But it has to do that first. We have to be wounded first. Our pride has to be broken. Our attitude has to be broken. We have to be shaped. We have to be molded. And, you know, that is going to be a painful thing at first. But it's what's got to happen. Because at the same time here, Jesus does not leave us discouraged without hope, does he? While Jesus does indeed open up the law and apply it deeper, yeah, we also find that Jesus speaks in such a way that we are encouraged, aren't we? You know, isn't there another passage in the scripture which appeals to us any greater than the Sermon on the Mount? To appeal to us to go ever deeper, to reach ever higher, to live that Christian life ever the more full. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it does that, doesn't it? You know, the Sermon on the Mount has that appeal to us, doesn't it? We find in it the motivation that we need for the Christian life. You know, here, I mean, it would be one thing to just obey those Ten Commandments and, yep, I followed that, yep, I'm following that, yep, I'm following that. But here, you see, Jesus drives it right into the heart, and therefore it affects our motives and our desires. And we realize, actually, well, if I can change those desires in me, then my behavior is going to change, isn't it? It's not about that affecting this, it's about this affecting that. And Jesus gives us the motivation that we need for the Christian life, to love our neighbor and so on. He helps us through the hang-ups. He helps us through the persecution and the hardship. We find in it, this Sermon on the Mount, the model that we need, the demonstration that we need. We have different examples that we're given, even in this passage here, about loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you. If someone sues you for your cloak, well, your coat, give him your cloak as well. And if he compels you to go a mile, we'll go too as well. There's all kind of little illustrations which model for us something that we need, really, if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And by all this, he makes us question who we are. That's what I'm thinking about this morning. Who really are we? Who is the Christian? Is there any difference between him and his neighbour? Is there any capacity that makes us different? Who are we? What are we? What can we do? And how then should we live? Of course, on the one hand, we are faced, aren't we, with the daunting question that is living like Jesus concludes this fact, is it possible? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What an unreal goal there. I mean, he couldn't say, well, therefore you should just be a bit better, you know, not quite, you know, imperfect, but, you know, getting there kind of thing. You know, he's got to put before us the grand goal, and ultimately that grand goal God will achieve through us, because ultimately he's going to deliver us from sin, he's going to deliver us from this body, he's going to deliver us from all, from judgment and condemnation, everything. He's going to fit us perfect to be in his realm. So that goal will be achieved, but we're kind of not quite there yet, are we? It doesn't mean that we should not have sight of the goal, even if in our human terms it's impossible to achieve, because it is impossible. We read that and we ask that question, can I be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect? The inevitable answer to that is no. It's impossible. We cannot be in and of ourselves. Yet on the other hand, Jesus calls us to aspire to something, And his word and his spirit teach us and touch us in such a way that we recognize there's a possibility of becoming. There's a possibility that my life might be more than it is today. That my life might be transformed differently than it is today. That this natural human existence that I have and this sinful bent nature that I have can be molded and shaped and guided and become so much closer to what God wants of me. We're aspired, aren't we? We recognize this possibility of becoming, of going beyond what we are and where we are. The merely human experience or actions that have characterized our natural life thus far. We find not only a desire, but somehow also the power to be and to do beyond what we have thus far been and done. And that's what is exciting here. You know, Jesus, right there in the Beatitudes, he's breaking us, isn't he? That he might make us. He's making us see our faults and our follies, and that we might humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. That we might realize our great need and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we're broken there, then there's a possibility of being made, isn't there? And that's what's exciting here. There's a possibility embodied in this question of the Lord when he says, what do you do more than others? Nothing? Is that his expected answer? No, he is expecting that actually the believer, the Christian, his life will be self-evidently manifest as the child of God because he will do more than others. He's capable of more than others now. There's a capacity within him that is transforming him to make him do more than others, be more than others, you see. Well, Jesus is teaching us here in this first chapter that there is something remarkable and unique about the Christian. There is something about us that should never be fully explicable on natural human terms alone. Now, we know people have traits, don't they? They can be musicians, they can be artistic, they can be intelligent at maths, or who knows, you know, we can all have those human traits, can't we? Abilities, human characteristics, and so on. All that is well and good, and we all have them. But there is something that should set the Christian apart. There should be something quite unique about the believer, the Christian, which means we are unlike others, that we are different, that there is a difference. And, you know, for sure, Christians will do what other people do. People can show generosity. You know, I mean, you've all got neighbours, I'm sure, that are, you know, kind, generous, helpful, practical. We know people can do that, and we can do that too, can't we? But there ought to be something which drives us further than that. People do that. People show kindness. People are not always, although we believe in the depravity of man, it doesn't mean that we always show every aspect of depravity at every turn, every decision point. People show kindness, don't they, because of what we would call common grace, that God is at work in the world bringing about common grace. But the Christian is not just the fruit of common grace. The Christian is the fruit also of saving grace, redeeming grace, regenerating grace. Are we not? Have we not been touched by God that our life might be something different than our neighbour? Yes, we have. And we must be. We need to be, don't we? And so there is within Jesus' question that anticipation that the Christian has the capacity, the capability to do more. What do you do more than others? We do what others do, but we can do more. And we should do more. And we must do more. His example here is the world loves those who love them. That's human. That's natural. But the Christian, he can love his enemy. He can do good to those who hate him and pray for those who persecute him. Is the unbeliever going to pray for those who persecute him? No, he's not. But the Christian can. Here's something that we can do more.
We have this extra capacity, capability, you see. The natural man might go the first mile when compelled to do so, but the Christian can do that and more. He can go the second mile also, and he should do that, and therefore demonstrate that there is a difference, you see. We can and we should do more than anyone else. The Christian's character, his attitudes, his motivations, his actions are and should go one step beyond what the natural man might be or do. So in that sense, we're unique and different, aren't we? The Christian can also do what others cannot do. Think about this. The people, you know, your neighbours and so on, people may live a moral life. You know, we have lovely neighbours, and they live a moral life, an ethical life, because they have an instilled sense of right and wrong. And, you know, outwardly, they're decent, honest people. You know decent, honest people as well. But they live just within that kind of bounds, don't they? The Christian can live the ethical life, the moral life, but he can go beyond the letter of the law and fulfill the spirit of the law, sharing God's intention and the desire of the law also. The natural man can do what's right and good at times, but the Christian alone is the one who, by doing what he can do, can, in context, so I'm back to chapter 5, verse 16, glorify your Father in heaven. Three times that phrase, your Father in heaven, is here in chapter 5, you know. And it's emphasizing that relationship that the Christian has, which is unique to God. He's your Father in heaven. You know, a person can live a moral life and make some good choices and so on. That's all well and good. But it's only the Christian who can do those choices and bring glory to God, because there's a relationship there, you see. This is something you and me can do, which the unbeliever cannot do, because there's no relationship there. Those of you who've got kids, you know, you might go to the school play, you might go to the athletic tours, and you're proud of the kids that are out there that are running on the track or doing their lines or doing their drama and so on. Yeah, it's great. You know, they go to my son's school or my daughter's school and that, and you're kind of interested in them. But the thing that really glorifies, the thing that really makes you proud, is when it's your little girl up there front, and, you know, and she comes up and says the lines with a little angel hat on or whatever it is, you know. Or it's your daughter or your son that's running that track. And even if they come in second, yeah, he did so well, you know. What's the difference? It's the relationship, isn't it, you see? And that is the key difference as to why the Christian can bring glory to God and do so much more than the non-Christian, the unbeliever, because of that relationship. God is inherently invested in you. He has come to dwell in you, hasn't he? By his spirit in the inner man. And in that sense, we can do things that others cannot do. And we mustn't lose sight of that. The Christian is unique in that he is unlike others. We are different, because he or she is unique in that we are to be like God or like Christ himself. There's a sense in which we have become and should become less like the world around us and more like the one who is beyond this world. The Christian is on this trajectory to become sons of your Father in heaven, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is a way in which we are different than the world around us, becoming transformed into his likeness and his character and his characteristics, that his image might be all the more fully manifest in us, isn't it? We're meant to be like God himself, to manifest his character, his qualities, to live like the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to follow his example, but to follow his life and his character, to live a life after his pattern. So we're not just to be unlike others, but positively like Christ. And so we've got to ask ourselves, well, is Christ and his nature manifest in me, in my life? Do I reveal something of the Lord Jesus in my life, in my ways, in my thinking, in my attitude, in my actions? Is he alive in and through me?
Jesus is gone. His body is gone. Who is his body now? His body is us now. His people. It is us through whom he impacts the world, isn't it? Some might think of a Christian as a religious person, a moral person, maybe even a right-living person. But the natural man can strive to do all this by superhuman effort if he intends to, and yet at the end of it even deny there is a God and refuse to believe in him. You know, there's whole books written these days, just the philosophy of the age, which is all about debunking God, there's no God, but still trying to achieve the moral life. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, is how the Bible would kind of put it. And people are trying to live that moral life, and maybe they do live, you know, a moral life, an exemplar life. But even at the end of it, they're still denying God, denying his existence and so on. Well, what distinguishes the Christian is that he is a chip off the old block. He's become like God himself. Maybe religious, maybe moral, maybe right living. Yes, all those things. But now there's a quality in him or her that can only be put down to the divine imprint, the characteristics of his Father being manifest in the child. And this is why, in context of our passage here, the believer is both salt and light. Do you remember when we looked at that little section? Just going back, verses 13 through to 16, it finishes really with that. You may glorify your Father in heaven. Why is the Christian salt and light? Is it because of our influence? Or is it because it is God's influence through us? Of course. It's not we have light. It's not that we have salt. It's that God's nature within us causes us to have light, as it were, to have the effect of salt in the world. The Christian, in the context here of what Jesus has been speaking about, he hears the law and does not murder, but he is able to go beyond that letter of the law to the spirit of it too. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. He may master his anger and become a peacemaker, seeks reconciliation, returns blessing for cursing. He not only recognizes the law prevents him from doing things, but he desires not simply to be dishonest, unjust, or immoral. He can go beyond that and hunger and thirst for righteousness and for being like God himself. You know, don't you find in your Christian life these times, you know, life is like this, isn't it? You know, there's times of renewing and refreshing and hunger, and then, you know, there's times when the life and the world, it just gets so busy, it's like it sucks the life out of you, you know. But then you come back to those times again where you hunger and thirst after God and you want to spend time with him and you want to be shaped in his image and you desire him. Well, that desire is what God has planted in you. And that's what he is wanting to cultivate and manifest through you. I sense that in myself. I'm sure most of you sense that in yourself too. You know, life isn't on this nice upward trajectory of ever getting more, but you know, it's so much, much more of this struggle, isn't it? Like this. But you know, there's signs of God at work in this when he is awakening within us that hunger and desire and passion to be like him, to know Christ, to know the power of the resurrection in my life, you see, to hunger and thirst for being like God himself. You know, the natural man, he will look at himself and say, well, I know my faults. I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. The natural man will seek to find redeeming qualities in himself that he might commend himself to God or his conscience. But the person who becomes a Christian is first brought low, isn't he? He comes to recognize there's no merit in me. He comes and realizes he's got to be poor in spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He comes and he's fallen. He's humbled and broken. But once broken, he sees the hope there of Christ on the cross, who came to redeem us from all of that ruin of sin. We don't seek to justify ourselves, no, by saying that we've lived a good life, we deserve this or that. No, we recognize, along with Wesley, vile and full of sin I am. The natural man,
He might stoically keep his head up and face hardship or trials and sufferings with iron willpower or resignation, but it is the Christian alone who can go beyond that and rejoice in tribulations. Can we really do that? It's possible. Wow, that's just remarkable, isn't it? But that's something that the Lord can bring about in and through you. Not just to face down the hardship, but even to rejoice in it, because we know that God's hand is in it. He's able to work it for good. And that God allows such things to perfect me. Of course, in the face of injuries or injustice, the natural man may just about be able to hold himself from punching back. But it's the Christian alone who can turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give willingly. Why? Because he knows in giving he hasn't lost, he's just put it into the bank account of God, as it were. And God will take that investment and bring it about in its time to go to great glory and reward. You know, these differences, and in the end, every difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, comes down to the fact of relationship. This is it, isn't it? That we have entered into a relationship with God, and therefore our nature has changed. We don't just respond to the command to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength out of fear now, but because out of desire, out of this natural bond that we have with our Father, you see. The Christian has come into this relationship because of the paradox of the Bible. Just going back to what we started with, that at first he was bruised, at first he was broken, at first he was brought low, at first he had to face himself before he was lifted up. And the Christian now is what he is and becomes who he can become because he's first recognized himself as an enemy of God, a sinner ruined by sin, in a hopeless state, condemned, guilty, but then has seen and tasted the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. He sees his sin and ruin and that God should rightly judge him, but he also sees that God has gone beyond that to reach out to him in grace with love and mercy and forgiveness. And it is this that grips the soul, isn't it? Have you been there? That's where you need to go, isn't it? You know how God is calling us to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What an impossible call. But you know, he can fit us to be on that trajectory by breaking us first, by us facing our own ruin, that it is our sin that has got us into so much trouble, and that we need to lay it there at the foot of the cross, because that's why Jesus went to the cross, that he might redeem us from all sin and evil and so on, and set us on that new trajectory to be like him, to be with him one day. You know, once that has gripped your soul, once that relationship has taken root in your life, then you have a whole new perspective on the world and this life, don't you? You know, isn't the Christian the one who recognizes, well, this world is passing. We're a pilgrim passing through this world, aren't we? A traveler walking down the hallway, which is this life. But the hallway comes to those doors at the end, which is death. And now that's not the end for the Christian, because go through those doors and it's the grand hall, isn't it, of God's presence in the life to come. The Christian's joys are no longer bound up with earthly treasures or experiences. Sure, we're tempted from time to time, but ultimately our joy and our desire is to be welcomed into the presence and home of our Heavenly Father, to see him face to face, to see the face of the very one who gave himself on the cross for you and for me. We don't want to come face to face with the Lord realizing that there's a whole troop of people over there that we never forgave, that we bore a grudge against, that we had a burden and an anger against. No, so that's why we forgive. That's why we must forgive, you see. What is a Christian? Who really are you? What are you really capable of? Is the Christian the man who reads the Sermon on the Mount and says, Well, I'm determined to live like that by my great willpower. You know, is this another set of thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt that we're going to have to be burdened by to live, you know, to try and undertake? No. The Christian is the one who sees it all and faces it and falls first. But in falling, finds forgiveness and becomes the friend of God, the child of God, enters into that relationship with God, is welcomed into the family of God, finds friendship with God, and then begins to find that new relationship he has starts to transform him step by step and make him into the person he can be. To shape our thinking, to shape our lives, to shape our attitudes and so on. And we suddenly find that we are thinking differently than we once did. That we're acting differently than we once did. That our attitudes are different than they once were. Why? Because it is the character of God, isn't it? Being gradually made manifest in us. The character of our Father, our Heavenly Father. Just want you to kind of notice here in closing here. You know, in verse 48, it doesn't say, therefore you shall be perfect, just as God in heaven is perfect. It says, no, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the relationship, you see. It's all about relationship, isn't it? And if God in heaven is your Father, if God in heaven is your Father, won't there be a difference in your life? Of course there will be. We are different, aren't we? We are unique, are we not? If we believe in God and been brought into relationship with him through Christ, we are special. We have a capacity that the world does not have. We have a capability that the world does not. We have that ability to glorify God. God is, his glory is at stake in, as it were, your life, isn't it? And it is through God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure that means that you can do and be something you never dreamed was possible. So my closing question here this morning, is there anything special about you? It's a paradox, isn't it? On the one hand, we're just humdrum people living in Hatfield. You know, there's no one going to write a book about us, probably, you know, and we're never going to turn the world upside down, maybe. But actually, who are we? We're children of God. We have the ear of God through prayer. We have the power of God through his Spirit. We have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit in our hands. We have the nature of God being manifested. We have the promises of God to work all things together for good in our lives. We have so much more, don't we? Wow, you guys are just wonderful, if you know the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? You know, no one shall ever pluck you out of my Father's hands, is what the Lord says. You are safe and secure. The world doesn't have that security at all. We have so much more. We are so much more. Maybe that should lift our horizons. Maybe that should help us to realize so much more is possible through us than we really think is possible. And if all of that has confused you this morning, if you just don't know what on earth I was talking about, well, really, I'm talking about you having a relationship with God in heaven, that he might become your Father. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by that paradox of being broken first, bruised first, realizing our sin, realizing that we need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I made a mess of my life. Would you forgive me and come in and turn me about? And would you be Lord over my life? Would you be King and Saviour over my life? And therefore, give me this power to become that I don't see yet in my life thus far. That's where that journey will begin. And I pray that it would do. But you know, for most of us, we've started that journey and then we kind of pull it all back, don't we? We yield up ourselves and then we want to take charge of it all again. And you know, we just have to go through those times again when we lay ourselves out before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, if you're in charge here, be in charge. If you're going to lead me here, lead me. If you're going to help me make these decisions,
If you want me to become something which I'm not, then Lord, work through me to become what. Take away those things that are hindering your working in my life. We have to plead with God, don't we, that he might truly do that. Well, I think I've given you something to think about this morning. Let us pray and ask for God's great help here. What do you do more than others? Loving Heavenly Father, there's a lot of thought here for us to process. And Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the challenge of being a Christian. Loving Father, we thank you that you have great goals for your people. Ultimately, everything that you are wanting to accomplish in this day and in this age are through your people. That's us. And Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of the gospel message of glorifying you in these, our broken vessels, our broken lives. We thank you, Father, that you're a great and gracious God, and you're able to use imperfect people like us to yet bring about perfect ends. Loving Father, we humbly ask and pray that you would find us useful in your hands. We pray and ask, Father, you'd help us to hunger and thirst after your working in our midst and in our lives. Lord, forgive us for those many times when we just kind of take it all back and try and be in charge ourselves and then end up in a mess. Lord, we thank you that you are forever gracious, merciful. There is forgiveness with you, and that you're willing always to give a fresh start to those who truly come to you, broken and seeking. So help us to be so, we pray. And fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might be and become who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.